Turn to Acts 13. Yes, we're going to go through all 52 verses this morning. Don't worry, I don't intend to keep us here much longer than dinner. But last week, if you recall, in chapter 12, we saw the death of James, the brother of John, and we saw Peter, who was imprisoned, only for God to then save Peter. We then saw God take vengeance against Herod Agrippa the First, who was claiming God's glory for himself. And that's where we're picking up today in chapter 13. Before we read, I want to bring our attention to something. Remember, when we started Acts, Jesus told the apostles that they would be bringing the gospel to Jerusalem, to all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so now we're kind of coming into the third grouping of Acts. Right, so chapters 1 through 7 were really about the church in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 through 12 were focused on the church in Judea and Samaria. And now here we are in chapter 13 and going on all the way through the rest of the book in chapter 28. We're going to be reading about how the church reaches out towards the ends of the earth. In particular, it's talking more about the Roman world. And so just keep that in mind. Also, as we often read about Paul, and if you've been in the church here for a while, you often hear people refer to Paul going on missionary journeys, and you may kind of be wondering, well, when do those happen? What are those? We're looking today at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And so let's start. We're going to read chapter 13. We're going to read through verse 12, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your scripture. We thank you so much for this time that we could gather together as the church and just learn from the scripture that you've provided for us. And Lord, we just pray this morning as we dig in that you would soften our hearts to what it is you have in store for us, that our hearts would be ready to accept your teaching, Lord. And we pray that whatever it is that you teach us this morning, Father, that we would just really practice it, that we would apply it to our lives and help it change and form our identity to be more like Christ. Father, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see here, you know, we just read the first 12 verses, and in these first three verses of the chapter, we begin by reading about the commissioning of two of the prophets at Antioch. If you recall back to chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, the church at Antioch was already doing a great job of spreading the gospel, right? We already have come to the understanding that this church really cares about sharing the gospel. They're not focused on themselves. They're not trying to keep the gospel for themselves. They really want to push the gospel out into the world. And so it seems only fitting that now we come to chapter 13 and we're reading about one of these churches that's really spearheading, taking the gospel outside of Judea and Samaria. And of course, it would be Antioch. It says that in Antioch there are prophets, and they list five names: Barnabas and Saul, who we've already met. And then it includes three others: Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. these five men were considered the leaders and the teachers at the church at Antioch, right? So they're called prophets, and it's referring to their role within the church at the time. And so we're not going to get too bogged down in who those other three men are. The fact is, God wants us to focus on Barnabas and Saul, and so that's where we're going to put our focus this morning. But we find that these men, they're practicing spiritual disciplines. They're worshiping and they're fasting before God. They're spending their time making sure that God is glorified by their actions. And so we see that the Holy Spirit calls on these two men, Saul and Barnabas, for specific work that he has for them to do. And so I just kind of love, there's not a whole lot about their response, but I just love that we come to this point and we read this response, and it just basically lends us to understand that without hesitation, these men, they finish worshiping God, right? They're in the midst of worshiping God and fasting. So they finish that, right? They don't drop everything right in that moment, but they finish their act of worship before God. And then it says that they laid hands on the men and sent them off. Right, it wasn't like, oh well, you know what? We have an event coming up, God, in like 3 months, and we really want Saul there. They didn't hold off. They simply said, okay, we're going to finish this act of worship to God, and then we're going to send these two off as the Holy Spirit has called them. And so I love just reading that. And so this morning, the three portions of our text, the first one that I'm breaking it up to is just those first three verses. And the reason why I'm doing that is I want us to really take something away from those verses. Does our church look like this church in Antioch? Are we pushing to share the gospel? Are we excited about worshiping the Lord? Are we encouraging and spurring on towards spiritual growth? Right, I think it's easy for us to kind of go, okay, yeah, this is our church, this is how we function, and we get into like this just casual church lifestyle, and we do the same things, and we prepare, oh yeah, it's Sunday morning, you know, I'll be there at 10 o'clock, we'll be done around noon, or dinner if Evan's teaching, and then we'll keep going, right? And that's kind of like this mentality that we can get into. And I think it's important that we as the church make sure that each and every day we're waking up and we're going, God could have something for me today, and I need to be prepared. Right? And I think that that's what we're seeing here with the church in Antioch. They're so caught up in worshiping God, but when God says, hey, I need you to go do this, they say, all right, let's finish our service. Let's finish our time of worship to God. And then you two, you got a job to do. Get going. Right? They don't hesitate. They don't waste time. They send Saul and Barnabas off. And so I think that's something that we should be taking away as the church is, does our church look, act, and function in a similar manner? Right, that's what I feel like I took away when I read those first three verses, was their excitement and their zeal for sharing the gospel. Right, I think the fact that this church is on fire for God, on fire to worship him and to glorify him, their primary goal is to share the gospel. I think that's something that we should be taking away and applying in our lives. And so then in our second portion, it's verses 4 through 12, which yes means verses 13 through 52 are all one big portion of the text this morning. But in verses 4 through 12, in the first verses of that, we start to kind of see how the Holy Spirit is going to be moving in Saul and Barnabas and what he's going to be calling them to do. In verses 4 and 5, we read about how the Holy Spirit sent Saul and Barnabas down to Seleucia, and that from there they sailed to Cyprus. It says they arrived at Salamis. I'm probably totally saying the names wrong here, but it says they go through all of that and they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues there with John to assist them. And so Seleucia is about a day's walk from Antioch. We understand that they then take a boat over to Cyprus, and Cyprus is the island to the west across from the Mediterranean Sea. On the back of your bulletin insert, there is a map that kind of lays out the beginning of this first missionary journey up to the point that we'll reach in verse 52. And so they're on Cyprus, and Cyprus is basically this Roman province, right? So the Romans have control of pretty much every known area of the world. But Rome has control of this island, and so they have a proconsul in charge of it, which is kind of just a fancy word for either a governor or a military commander. It's kind of loosely defined. So all we're to understand is that this guy is basically in charge of that area under the governance of Rome. And so it says that the proconsul requests to have Saul and Barnabas brought to him, right? So here's Saul and Barnabas. They get sent from Antioch. They get on a boat. They go all the way across the sea. And as they're going, they're teaching and preaching the gospel, right? When we read that with a translation, you don't totally see it, but the words that are being used, and I'm not going to try to say the Greek. I didn't even write them down because I didn't know it. But the words that's being translated there are words that actually refer to them as you are going. They're teaching and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're not just like traveling, right? They didn't jump in their car, drive over there, and not talk to anybody along the way. As they go from place to place, Saul and Barnabas, again, we're seeing the way that this early church has an obligation, an inability to hold their tongue about the gospel. Wherever they go, these men feel this desire and this need to share the gospel. They can't control themselves, right? So they run into people and they can't help themselves but say, hey, you need to know about who this Jesus guy is, right? And so we're seeing the ways in which we really should be acting as the church, where each and every day we should be getting up and everywhere we go, we should feel like maybe God has an opportunity for me here or there that I might be able to share the gospel. And I'm not saying that you have to go through the gospel message piece by piece, but even just sharing the love of Christ makes a huge difference in people's lives. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see that they travel to Paphos, and as they're traveling, right, they're teaching, and we come upon this man whose name is Bar-Jesus, and we find out in a few verses later that it's also Elymas. That's what it means. And so this magician was with the proconsul. Very common for the Romans to have magicians or, the seers. I think that's a better word that I was trying to look for there. They have these people that they look to for guidance, for direction, for, what does my dream mean? What does this mean? What am I supposed to do, right? Their counsel. And so Bar-Jesus is one of these men to the proconsul that's on Cyprus. And so I love as we read this, and I know we're kind of jumping. I'm trying to get us to something that we can really grasp, because right now it's a lot of geography, and we don't need to get buried in that. But you have Saul and Barnabas. They travel to Cyprus. They get there. They're teaching, so much so that the proconsul of Cyprus says, hey, I want to hear what those two have to say. I've heard about what their message is. I want to hear it for myself. Go and bring those men to me so that they can share with me what I hear they're sharing with everybody else. What an awesome testament to the power of the gospel. Here's this man, right? And he's just in charge of a small island called Cyprus for Rome. And he hears of Saul and Barnabas' arrival and their travels and their stories, and he's saying, I want that. Whatever the excitement is that these guys are bringing, bring it to me too. I feel left out. I want to know what I'm missing. Can we say today that there are people who desire to hear the gospel from us? Are there people in our lives who even know that we have a gospel to share with them? Saul and Barnabas, I don't think there was any question as to whether or not they were Christians. Everyone knew who they were. Everyone knew what they were about. And so we should ask ourselves, do people know what we're about? Right? If someone was to describe you without you being able to tell them what you want to be described as, would they call you a Christian? Would they talk about your devotion to Christ? Or would it just be about work and... There are lots of great things people can talk about, right? There's nothing wrong with being great with your family, spending time with them, and really being devoted to your family. There's nothing wrong with being devoted to making sure that you can put food on the table for your family. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's important that we understand that God should be the first and foremost thing in our lives, that God should be the thing that we care about most. So much so that everyone in our lives knows how much we care about the gospel. And I think when we're reading this, you definitely see that to be the case with Saul and Barnabas. So here's this man, Sergius Paulus. And he summons to have Saul and Barnabas brought to him so that he can hear their message. And we find out that this magician, Elymas, hopes to turn the proconsul away from the faith that Saul and Barnabas are bringing. He's trying to steer the proconsul away from the message that they're bringing. And so Saul and Barnabas are facing a bit of a speed bump, right? Because here they are, they're being summoned by the proconsul. And while they're being summoned, here's Elymas speaking in the ear of the proconsul saying, you don't need them. They don't need to be here. You don't need to hear what they have to say. Right? So it was common for these rulers to seek counsel from magicians. It was common for them to consult with these men. And so now the person that he normally goes to consult with is telling him, no, don't bring those guys. I know you're hearing great things about Saul and Barnabas. You don't need them. Don't bring them here. And this isn't the first time that we've seen a magician, right? This happened with Simon the magician. And if you recall, Peter rebuked him for what he was saying, what he was doing, trying to receive the same powers that they were using from God so that he could further his own personal gain. And now it's Saul's turn with Elymas, and we're going to see another rebuking, right? Because as we read verse 9, and before we get to that rebuking, we read verse 9, and it says that Saul was also called Paul, right? And so we all talk about Paul, and then we've had Saul all this time, and a lot of people attribute Christ to have changed Saul's name to Paul, and that's not the case. I'm going to give some brief and quick clarification. Saul was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. We could simply assume that as Saul, now Paul, was venturing out into the Roman world, maybe he felt that his Hebrew name was getting in the way of him being able to reach people. Maybe it was easier for him to go with his Roman name. Then he kind of has some common ground to be talking with these people. It doesn't really give us a whole bunch of details, and I don't feel that it's very beneficial to our time to say, hey, let's really dig in and speculate for an hour as to why his name changed from Saul to Paul. What's important for us to understand is that Saul and Paul are the same man, and he's just going now by Paul as opposed to going by Saul. And so Paul arrives there with the proconsul, and he faces Elymas, and in verses 10 and 11, he has some harsh words for Elymas. I think that even puts it lightly. We read that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this has happened before, and it's going to happen again. It's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is what is driving the apostles. Their power is not their own. It's coming from and through the Holy Spirit, right? They're not the ones who have the power to heal people, but God is providing them the power to heal and to teach and to reach these people through the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us to understand that because every single time that it talks about something great that these men do, it says the Holy Spirit filled them, or he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always part of the statement. And so we should take note of that and keep that in mind, that these people aren't taking credit for themselves. They're saying, oh no, the Holy Spirit guided me and led me to say these things, to do these things, to act in this way. And so we're seeing the same thing here. Paul goes up to Elymas and filled with the Holy Spirit, it says he looks intently at Elymas and he says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And it says that a mist and darkness fell on him and he had to be led around by the hand as a result. Why? Why does Paul do all of this? All it says is that Elymas is trying to steer the proconsul away from hearing their message. So why does Paul seem to come back against him so harshly? Well, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, and so Paul, by saying this, the way he begins it alone is saying, you're no son of Christ. You're no son of God. In fact, you're the opposite. You're the son of the devil, not of Jesus. And then he challenges Elymas, suggesting that everything he does is actually the opposite of what Elymas would tout himself to do. Right? He's a magician. He thinks he's got some sort of connection with the supernatural, and he wears it with pride. Everyone knows that he's Bar Jesus, the magician at the side of the proconsul. He's the one that the proconsul goes to for everything. He's Bar Jesus. And Paul comes back against him and says, no, everything you claim, everything you suggest that you are the opposite of those things. You're no son of God. You're the son of the devil. And so here's this man who would have been proudly sharing that he's got this supernatural connection with the divine. And Paul comes in and says, yeah, you may have a supernatural connection with the divine, but it's certainly not God. You have no connection with the divine. You actually have a connection with the devil. And so he pushes back entirely, not just on Elymas saying, oh, I've got to hear these two men. He pushes back on everything that Elymas has done and who Elymas has made himself out to be throughout his career. And so then in an ironic twist, Paul tells Elymas that he's going to be blinded and a mist and darkness falls over him and he has to be led by the hand. Where have we heard that before? Perhaps the conversion of Paul himself? And so in this twist, now Paul is the one who's bestowing that same situation upon Elymas. Perhaps Paul hoped that much like it went for himself, Elymas might come to see the truth through that time in darkness, that he may find the truth of the gospel as a result of having to be led by the hand and to be humbled completely, to go from being someone with so much power and so much stature to having to have somebody take him by the hand everywhere. And then we come to verse 12. In the process of all of this, what Paul says and charges against Elymas, we find that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, saw what Paul had done and believed. That he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so this man was already on the cusp of belief, right? Or why else would he have summoned Paul and Barnabas to come to him and to share with him what he felt like he was already missing out on? Nevertheless, because they come there and Paul charges Elymas with what he does, we find that Sergius Paulus turns and believes in the gospel. So what do we take from this second portion of our text? I would say that it means we should be on our guard. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. We read that Jesus tells this parable. And in this parable, he speaks of sowing of seeds. And he says that while God is sowing the seeds of faith, the devil is sowing seeds of wickedness. The devil is sowing these weeds in the field in an effort to choke out the truth so that when God's seed grows, right? We should just take note of that alone. He already knows that God's seed is going to take root. But his goal is to choke it out before you can actually get a firm foundation. And so the devil sows these weeds in hopes that he could choke out the truth of the gospel before it can take root and really grow in somebody. And so we as the church need to then be on our best guard, prepared to pull out the weeds when they sprout up. Let's say that Paul had just ignored Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Let's say he just kind of said, whatever. The proconsul has called me here. I don't have to worry. Leave him, whatever. He can say what he wants. I know the truth of the gospel. He could have done that. In fact, that might be kind of our response to a lot of things. Well, it's okay. I won't worry about that. I'm just going to focus on this portion. But let's say that Paul had really just ignored him and let him say what he said. If he had, perhaps Sergius Paulus would have heard, would have claimed to believe, and then been deceived by Bar-Jesus a week later. Then he would have sat there and had Bar-Jesus still at his side each and every day, whispering lies in his ears in hopes of choking out the seed that Saul had just sown. We as the church can't just be on the lookout for weeds. We've got to go and pull those weeds. We have to take the weeds out of the picture to ensure that there is stable, strong growth in the church. We have to make sure that those weeds cannot take root and choke out what God is growing. And that's what Paul did. Paul saw the weed and he said, no, we're not going to have that here. He rebukes Elymas. And it's because of all of that that then the proconsul turns and believes. And even better is he just watched everything that happened. So he goes, well, I don't want Bar-Jesus here anymore. Get him out of here. The guy was totally reduced from the great career he had created for himself as this magician, as this consult before Sergius Paulus. He went from all the way up here, all the way to the bottom. He became this blind man, having to be led around everywhere. Talk about being humbled. And so this is a reminder to us from the second portion of Scripture that we need to be on the lookout for those weeds. We need to make sure that we're caring for what God is growing. We need to make sure that we are watering and that we're making sure that there aren't weeds that are choking other plants out. We have to take care of what God is creating. And now we come to the long portion of our text. We're going to read it all through, verses 13 through 52. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their day in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it was written in the second psalm, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. All right, put your racing shoes on. So in verses 13 and 14, we're given some geographical detail while informing us that John returns to Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas continue on. This enforces that John was just there initially in Cyprus as an aid to them, but that the calling was specifically for Paul and Barnabas, not for John. So yes, John was there previously, but he goes back to Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey. And so you'll see again on the back of your bulletin inserts, there's this map and it kind of helps clarify where they're going so I don't have to get bogged down in it. But they end up at Antioch, and this is a different Antioch than the first Antioch that we've heard of before. And so if you look at that map, you'll see that there's Antioch in Pisidia up on the top left, and then there's Antioch on the right-hand side. That's the old Antioch that they initially left from on the right, and the Antioch that they're at now in Pisidia is up on the top left. And so we kind of now understand, here's where they've traveled. This is a long distance to travel, right? They don't actually have cars, so they couldn't just jump in their car and drive past everybody. They had to go town to town, city to city on their way. And so they get to Antioch and Pisidia, and then we come to verses 15 and 16, which tell us that on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue, and after the teaching there at the synagogue, the leaders, the rulers there, invite Paul and Barnabas to come and give some words of encouragement. Hey, do you have something to tell us? We would love to hear what you have to say. And perhaps this is an invitation that comes because Paul was a leader in the Jewish community before his conversion. It doesn't really clarify that, so let's not spend too much time on it. The fact is, they invite Paul and Barnabas to share words of encouragement, and so Paul takes them up on the offer. He says, oh, you want to hear it? Sure. I got a story for you. And so in verses 16 through 23, Paul recalls the Old Testament, and he tells of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and he tells of their conquering in the land of Canaan. He talks about the judges that God had raised up, as we read in the book of Judges. He talks about Samuel, who anoints Saul as king, and after 40 years, then he brings up David as king, a man after God's own heart. You can read all of that in 1 and 2 Samuel. And he leads all that up so that he can then talk about this Jesus guy who came from the line of David. We're not going to get buried in that. You're more than welcome to go back and read through the Old Testament, read through Exodus all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll get that whole picture. He's talking in the synagogue to the Jews. They all know these stories. He doesn't have to get bogged down in it. And we already saw Peter do the same thing, right? He goes into the council of the Sanhedrin, and he just lays into them what they already know. And so Paul is doing the same thing, and he's establishing what they know so that there's no refuting what Paul is going to tell them next. Because then in verses 24 and 25, he brings up John the Baptist saying that he was a prophet, right? That he wasn't even fit to unstrap Jesus' sandals. He explained that John knew he was not worthy to be compared to Christ. But he talks about the fact that John said there will be a baptism unlike this worldly baptism of water. And then in verses 26 through 31, he recalls the way in which the Jewish rulers took Jesus, an innocent man, and they brought him before Pilate to be executed. And he recalls that Jesus was buried, but that God raised Jesus from the grave, and that Jesus appeared to many in the days that followed. He attests that there were many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Why? Why does Paul go through all of this? Why does he lead them from Moses all the way up to this point? He's sharing the gospel with these men in the synagogue. He's teaching the Jews in Antioch at Pisidia what the gospel is. And so since they know all of these stories, he tells them all of them to give clarification as to why is it important that this Jesus man died, was buried, and then was walking around and witnessed by hundreds of people afterwards. Paul's using the Old Testament to make clear to these Jews that Jesus was in fact the prophesied Messiah and that the Jews there missed it. He basically points his finger down south and says, all those guys down there, they didn't understand who it was that was before them, and they crucified the Messiah. And so all this Old Testament stuff that you know, that I know, it's already happened. The prophecies not only were true, they've already happened. You missed it. In verses 32 and 33, Paul refers to Psalm 2:7 that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, to enforce that Jesus, begotten by God, was the Son of God, but that God had rejected him in order to bring about salvation. In verse 34, Paul refers to Isaiah 55, verse 3, which says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, to enforce that Christ was raised from the dead, fulfilling his promise to David. Both of these Old Testament references line up with God's covenant with David, outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to urge you guys to go home and read 2 Samuel chapter 7. We don't have time to read it all today. So I want you to go home and I want you to read it for yourself and kind of see what is it that Paul is referring to here. He's using the Old Testament to make clear each and every step of the gospel message so that they can't challenge what he says. And then verses 35 through 37, they further his point. In verse 35, Paul refers to Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This enforces that it was in fact Jesus who was being spoken of, not David. We see that clarification with verses 36 and 37. David died. He had long ago seen that corruption when he had died and was buried. He was long ago buried with his ancestors. But Jesus, this Jesus guy, no, he didn't see corruption. He died, he was buried, but he was raised from the dead, unlike David. And so he's using these as clarification. Don't you see that Paul is making his exhortation to show these Jewish people who have invited him to speak that they already missed it? Everything that they teach week after week after week, that's already happened. You guys are already missing out. The Messiah has already come and gone. That was ages ago. See, these men who are listening to him, they all knew the scriptures that Paul is rattling off, just like Paul knew it, right? Paul used to be them. He knows all this stuff. He's not like me with a you know, half-inch binder with all his notes. Paul's saying all of this from memory. He knows these scriptures, and he's telling them, all these scriptures that we rely on and believe, they've already happened. And Paul keeps going. He must know how stubborn they are, maybe from experience. Maybe because he used to be like them, and he knows how stubborn he was when Jesus was there before him, when he had the opportunity and he allowed Stephen to be stoned. Maybe Paul is thinking back to those days and going, if I didn't get it, these guys are going to be the same way. And so he pushes further. In verses 38 and 39, he issues the statement of salvation that through Christ, all who believe are freed from the law of Moses. They no longer have to live under that law, but under grace. But I love it because verses 40 and 41, he issues a warning to them. He issues a warning to these people who have listened to him. And he refers to Isaiah 29, 14 that says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." He basically tells them, you better believe what I'm saying. Because remember what God says about the people who don't believe when the Messiah comes and then they are told about it and they go, oh, I don't believe? Remember that verse? He's pointing to everything so that they don't have any argument against what he's telling them. And he gets a pretty good response, which is pretty rare when we see the apostles talking to Jewish leadership, talking to the Jewish people in general. In verses 42 and 43, they request that same teaching the next Sabbath. Hey, can you come back next week and tell it all again? We want to bring more people here to hear this. And they're thinking, in particular, we want to bring... My mom wasn't here today. We need to bring more people. Do the same teaching again so that all of our Jewish community can hear everything you've had to say. So he gets this great welcome response. They're following him out. They're continuing to ask questions. They're having conversation. They're telling them to continue in the grace of God. And then in verses 44 through 47, they teach it again. And it says, the whole city gathered to hear. Now, this is probably some slight exaggeration, but it basically means standing room only, right? Everybody is there to hear this message, Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone wants to know what was so great last time that they're back to tell it again. Word spread throughout the week, and the next Sabbath, everybody's there to hear this message. And it says that the Jews became jealous as they watched these Gentiles hearing the same message that they felt entitled to. We're the Jewish people. This is our God. How dare you come and hear this message? So they get jealous. Say goodbye to that welcome response last week. They get jealous and they start to push back against everything that Paul teaches. And so Paul and Barnabas challenge them back and say, this is exactly what needed to happen. That's why we came to you guys first in the synagogue. We came to you first so that when you rejected us, we could then bring it to the Gentiles as well. So he says that because you've chosen to ignore us, we're now bringing it to the Gentiles. The Jewish people had their chance. They missed it. They scoffed at it. They turned their back on God and said, no, no, I don't want that. And so now the Gentiles have this opportunity just as the Lord had commanded it to be. And he refers back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 that reads, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I have no idea what they tried to say to refute what Paul was saying, because that's a hard message to challenge. I would say good luck on competing with him. But at the same time, these men in the Jewish leadership still have this high standing. People have a regard and a care and a concern for what they say simply because, well, they're the Jewish leaders. Of course, they know best. You two, you guys just showed up here. And so they try to challenge the message from Paul and Barnabas. Paul just went on for 2/3 of this chapter, and it's a long chapter, explaining the basis and the foundation of the Christian faith before the Jews. But they begin to reject this teaching when it extends beyond just the Jews. And I think this is where we start to really see a big shift in Paul's ministry. I think this is where, in my opinion, this is really where we see Paul kind of just take off. And he says, all right, fine. You don't want it. Other people do, and God's made it so that they can have it. God's called me to do this. I'm going to push, and I'm going to push, and I'm going to push. I'm going to keep sharing the gospel regardless, and I'm going to share it to anyone who will listen to me. So if you Jewish people don't want to listen, fine, the Gentiles will, and I'll tell all of them instead. The Jews rejected God's message, but the Gentiles, it says, were very receptive on this second week. In the last few verses, verses 48 through 52, they show that the Gentiles rejoiced and they glorified God. The gospel was spreading, and to those who believed, they received eternal life and salvation. And so, of course, naturally, this seems to be what the Jewish leadership does. They raise a crowd to persecute and to push back against the gospel and against the people who are teaching it, these two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. And so they raise up this crowd and they push back. But God's work had already been done. The gospel had already been shared. The Gentiles were accepting the gospel, and the church was on the move. And notice verse 51. It says that they get persecuted and they're forced out of the district. So they don't leave of their own accord. They're forced out. It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They rid themselves of what the Jews just pushed them out for, and they continued on with joy. They said, fine, you don't want it. We'll take it to people who want to hear. You don't want to hear it from us? That's fine. People across the street, they might want to. We're going to go over there. And so for our last portion of Scripture today, the question I ask, are you prepared to dust off your feet? The practice of dusting off your feet was used by the Jews to indicate their disgust at being defiled by even the clinging earth on their feet from the Gentiles. So when they go and they visit a Gentile land, they'd come back and they'd dust off their feet because their feet had been defiled by being on the Gentile lands. And so in another little twist, almost like a slap in the face to them, it says that Paul and Barnabas dust off their feet and they continue on in joy and in the Holy Spirit. And so I ask, are you prepared to dust off your feet? We could have gone through all of this in a matter of like 3-4 weeks and really broken down everything. I would encourage you guys to go back through and read this again on your own time. Spend a little more time with it. But because we're going through Acts and we're looking at the big picture of what the church was doing in its early days when it was first being formed and made, I wanted us to really focus on these few aspects that we looked at today. And most importantly, I want to challenge us for this week to pray or to journal and spend time with God. Ask Him to give you the strength and the courage to share the gospel, and ask Him to prepare you, if need be, to dust off your feet and to continue on filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.